We're going to jump into our message this morning. We've been in a series, kind of our Easter series entitled Part and Parcel. We've been looking at some basic parts of the Easter story, of the resurrection story that we see in Mark 15 and a little bit into 16. Again, just because I always use pretty strange sometimes titles, and some of you are going, what does that mean? What's Part and Parcel all about? Well, Part and Parcel is a phrase that we use to basically defined as an essential or fundamental part or aspect of something. So when we talk about a part and parcel of the Easter story, what we're talking about is things a part of this story that matter, things that are really essential. And they may not be things that you necessarily think are essential, but things that I feel like are very important as we see a really holistic view of the resurrection story. And of course, today is Palm Sunday, and so we're not going to talk at all about that. Everybody that knows me goes, that's not shocking. But we are going to be in Mark 15 again. Over the last several weeks, we've kind of broken down Mark 15. In week one, we talked about the concept of the trade and how in Mark 15, we see this trade that is taking place, mainly, obviously, with the revolutionary Barabbas and Jesus, and how that trade was made with Pilate and the people, how they let Barabbas go, but Jesus was crucified, and how that trade took place not only then, but even that trade is still taking place today with people, that Jesus laid down his life for us. He took on our sin and death so that we could have life and his righteousness. And that was the most amazing trade that's ever taken place in the history of mankind. Week two, last week, we talked about the tree. We talked about the tree that Jesus carried and that he carried for us and how important that is to, obviously, the salvation of us and all the things that go along with it. This morning, we're going to talk about the tear. We're going to talk about the tear. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we do thank you so much for this day and this time. God, as we look at these things together, God, I pray that not only would you open our minds, but you would especially open our hearts, that we would listen very carefully to what your Spirit is communicating to us. Because, Father, I believe that this is an essential part of the story. This is an essential part that we need to understand, that quite honestly, some of us may struggle with and not even understand why or that we do. And so, God, I pray that as we move into this area, that, God, that my words would cease, that yours would begin, and that your words would change the hearts and the lives of everyone that's here, everybody that's online, and that you would be with us this morning. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to jump into Mark 15. If you don't have your Bibles, the verses will be up there on the screen. We're going to jump in here and kind of pick up the story where we left it off last week as Jesus has been on the cross now. And so here's where we're at. Mark 15, we're going to start at verse number 33, and we're going to go to verse number 39. So this is what it says. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Let me stop for just a second so we understand a little bit of the timeline. Jesus was crucified, basically meaning he was put on the cross at 9 a.m., okay? So he's on the cross now for been about 3 hours, so about noontime. This is where our story picks up. So at noon, darkness falls all across the land. And it says in verse 34, and at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabbathion, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling to Elijah. Now, let me hit the pause button for just a second, because if you don't know a little bit about the background here and the context, you may go, okay, why does this matter? Or is this even important? Why do they even bring up this idea of Elisha? Okay, so when Jesus speaks these words, this idea of my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a couple things we need to understand about that. First of all, Jesus is quoting Psalms 22. Okay, Psalms 22 is a psalm of David that David writes when he talks about how he's feeling like he is being unjustly punished because he's righteous, okay? And so he begins to proclaim this idea in verse number 1 of Psalm 22. Jesus here is quoting this. He's basically expressing that, and he's doing it basically in Aramaic. Okay, now there's a lot of disagreement, we're just going to be open and honest with you, about what Jesus is really experiencing here when he begins to kind of cry out this idea of my God, why have you forsaken me? Some individuals feel like God at this particular time, and you've heard this term, now I'm going to let you know, just so you know, it's not scriptural as far as this understanding. Okay, and what I mean unscriptural, it's not like you can go to the Bible and go, okay, well, this is when it says this. But this idea, and I remember being taught this as a kid, how God in this moment is turning his back on the Lord, okay? Or Jesus, basically, he turns his back. Now, scripturally, we don't see that. Scripturally, the Bible doesn't say that at this moment, God turns his back on Jesus, okay? But we need to understand that in this moment, Jesus has become sin for us. We looked at some of those scriptures the last couple of weeks. And that what a lot of people believe is that in this moment, God turns away from the sin because of some verses that basically say his eyes cannot look upon sin and things like that, okay? I'm going to be honest with you. This is one of those gray areas that we're not really sure exactly what exactly is being done here. It's a kind of a mystery to us. I'm going to express to you, and I always try to do this when it's kind of my thoughts, not necessarily this, you know, like I said, this isn't a black or white issue, okay? We can disagree on this and be cool, okay? I don't believe in this moment that God forsakes Jesus. I believe that in a lot of ways, what Jesus is doing here is a couple things. Number one, by quoting Psalms 22, Jesus is expressing and declaring that he is basically the son of David, okay? And that people would know that. You got to remember who's here at the cross. They know the scriptures. We talked about that last week. Those that were there are Jewish people mostly, the Pharisees and so on and so forth. Also, if you read Psalm 22 in its entirety, Psalm 22 starts with this idea of a cry out to God. Almost David is saying, God, I'm righteous here. I haven't done anything wrong. Do you see me? Do you hear me? And Psalm 22 actually ends not with tragedy, but with victory. Okay? Now, maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. I don't really know. I do know this. This is what I believe, that Jesus is experiencing for the first time a type of separation from the Father that he's never experienced before. And that's very, very difficult. So whether it's a cry like David, who's feeling these emotions, and Jesus is now feeling this, and he's expressing this, which I think is probably a part of it, whether it's basically he describing his sonship to the Lord as a son of David, there could be lots of things here, okay? But I truly believe that God in this moment does not leave his son, okay? Now, you may disagree with me, and that's completely cool, but I just wanted to kind of explain kind of that, because some people have some trouble with that. What does this really mean, okay? And if you have questions about it, we can talk about it, but I think in this moment, we really are seeing Jesus crying out in anguish, and he has a somewhat break in the fellowship that he has never not experienced before, okay? And maybe it is a situation where God turns away because he cannot look upon sin. But to me, I'm going, well, then how does God look on me? And you go, well, he sees you through Jesus. Right, yeah, but before that, did he just never stare at me or know me? I don't know. It's hard to know. It's a mystery in some ways. But I want to give a little bit of a clarification on that. Also, Jesus here is speaking in Aramaic, which is a language that most people knew, but not everyone knew at the time. So when they see this idea of Elisha being brought up, that was something that Jewish people did a lot of times when they were in trouble, or they would call out to Elisha, Elisha, come help me, I'm in trouble, I'm in peril, basically. So what most theologians believe is that the people here at this point are misinterpreting the words that he is saying. Okay, because he uses Aramaic here with kind of a Jewish or Hebrew dialect that kind of makes the translation a little bit interesting. So they see this and they go, okay, he's calling out to Elisha. He's in trouble. Obviously, he's being crucified. Let's pick it up now from there. So someone ran and filled the sponge with wine vinegar, put it on his staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. This morning, as we kind of begin to break down this idea, there's actually in the crucifixion story, and we are going to jump from Mark to Matthew in a moment, but in the crucifixion story, in this moment, in this section, we actually see three supernatural events that take place during this part of the story. Three supernatural events that I think are very important that we need to look at. These are not things that just magically happen. Oh, it's just a happy coincidence. These were supernatural things that took place. Number one, darkness covers the land. Look in Mark 15, 33. We just read it, I know. But this is what it says. It basically says, at noon, darkness covered the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. Now, this is a pretty amazing situation. I can only imagine in this moment what people must have been thinking or experiencing. Because here's the thing. It doesn't start immediately. So Jesus, again, is put on the cross about 9 a.m. So he's there for about 3 hours suffering and going through just horrible things. And then about 3 hours after this, it gets really, really dark. And I've heard people say, well, isn't it interesting that Jesus just happened to be crucified when there was an eclipse of the sun? Just a happy little coincidence. Nah. And here's why. Passover, which was going on at this time, was always held during a full moon. It was always held during a full moon. A natural eclipse of the sun is therefore impossible. This is a supernatural event. God is doing something very visible for us to see. And what's interesting as well is a lot of times during this time period, people that live during this time, they believe that if the sun would ever get dark, the gods were going to come and bring judgment. So all these people are sitting there. And here's the thing, even if they're Jewish and they go, oh, that's just, you know, a bunch of Roman nonsense, they knew the story. Okay? It's interesting here because later on in the verse, we see the centurion basically going, oh my goodness, we may have made a mistake here. And it gets dark. Darkness covers the land. It harks back to that time all the way back in the Exodus where God brings darkness over a supernatural darkness over the land of Egypt, you know? And when I see this and know what's going on in the spiritual realm, it's like God's basically saying, listen, just so you know, judgment is here. Judgment is coming. Judgment is taking place in this dark moment. But he's pouring it all out, not on us who deserve it, but on his own son. And there's a visible representation of that darkness that is coming. But not only does darkness cover the land, which again is just got to be would be just almost terrifying for all these people, I'm sure. But there's also another thing that takes place, and this is where we're going to jump to Matthew. Mark doesn't record this, but Matthew does. The second thing that we see is a great shaking takes place, a great shaking. And I, even though there's going to be kind of two things we're going to talk about in this verse, I just kind of throw it all together here. So in Matthew 27, looking at the first part or the second part of verse 51, this is what it says. This is after this has taken place. It says, the earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. Listen, this is where you're kind of going, whoa, wait a minute. It says, the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So let's kind of break this down for a second. So at this moment, another supernatural event is there is an earthquake that really shakes the area. And not only is there an earthquake, is the rocks split open, but it says that holy people, good people, righteous people, leave their tombs and walk around the city after Jesus has been resurrected. Now here's the thing. This is weird in a lot of ways. I mean, you kind of read that in a vacuum and you're going, okay, what? Wait a minute. Because, I mean, this is not usually part of the Easter story that most of us talk about. Because it is strange. And here's the thing. I'm reading it, you know, over the last several weeks as I'm preparing for this message. And I'm like, you know, I was like, maybe I should just stop it at the earthquake section. That's easier to understand a little bit. And then I realized something really cool. You know the reason why Jesus came was to bring death life to dead things? And I think it's really cool that God decided to go, you know what? I'm going to let that be on display, not just in the spiritual realm, but in the physical. Jesus always brings life. And here's the deal. Here's the deal. You need to understand this, and I mean this sincerely. If you have a pastor or a friend or somebody that's saying that they're speaking for Jesus, but they're speaking death, it's not Jesus. It's not. Now listen, God uses people to help us have some discipline in our lives and things like that. That's not what I'm talking about. because that brings life. When God changes us and disciplines us, it shows that we're sons and daughters of Him. But Jesus brings life, and I think that's important. So we see this idea of darkness covering the land, then this earthquake takes place, and then the last one that we're really going to kind of focus in on this morning is this one, and this is the curtain was torn. The curtain was torn. Again, Mark 15, let's look at it again, verses 38 through 39. It says, and the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, surely this man is or was the Son of God. So to really understand this section, we need to go back a little bit to the Old Testament. This temple curtain or veil, well, I'll probably use both words during the message. So if I use curtain, it's the same as the veil, was basically taken back all the way back into Exodus. When God brings his people out, he goes to Moses and the people and he says, listen, I want you to build me something. And we call it the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is a picture up here, and we're going to get to that in just a second, kind of break down the sections of it. But Hellman, you just leave that up there. That looks great. Basically, the tabernacle was an area that God comes to Moses, and he gives him all the dimensions and says, I want it to look like this, and it'd be this, and all these sort of things. And basically, it was a way or a place where the people of Israel, God's people, could worship him as they were in the wilderness, okay? And here's the deal. Later on, Solomon, and many of us know this, Solomon builds a temple, which is very, very similar to this. I would say this. When you think about the tabernacle was portable, okay? Temple, permanent, okay? But it had mostly some of the exact same things, obviously a little bit different depending on the fact that one was stationary and one moved with the people. And so God told the people, I want you to build this place that you can take, and when we move, you pack it up and you go. When we stop, you get it out, you put it up, and we kind of do all these things. And so God, during the Old Testament, begins to tell them what to build and how to build it. So I want to break down the tabernacle so that we can understand a little bit more why the tearing of the veil in the temple matters so much to us today. Because you go, well, why does that matter? We're not Jewish, and we don't do some of the things that the Jewish people do. And let's break this down and understand what God is wanting us to understand. So there's really, in a lot of ways, four sections of the tabernacle. And you go, I thought there was only three. No, there's four. The fourth, or the first section, is outside the temple walls, or outside of the tabernacle walls, which are obviously here. And those were wooden posts with fabric and things like that. And that basically was put up as kind of the barrier of the tabernacle area. And so if you were a Gentile, guess what? That was as far as you could go. Okay, you could not enter into the second section that we're going to get to in a minute. So you could be in the camp, you could wander around the camp and things of that nature, but you could not go through the doors, through the entrance of the tabernacle. Okay, so that's important that we understand this. Okay, you couldn't do that. I couldn't do it unless you're Jewish, which I don't know. I know maybe one of you are, but you know, other than that, we couldn't go in. Okay, at this time. So the second part is the courtyard. Now, the courtyard is obviously past the walls. Now, if you were Jewish at that time, you could go into the courtyard, okay? You could be in there without any issue. In the courtyard, there was a couple of things. Number one, there was an altar, okay? So we read about in Scripture how basically God required certain sacrifices and things like that. So if you wanted to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, you could come into the courtyard, and that would take place kind of right there on the altar there. And there was also a bronze basin of water that was used for cleansing and things of that nature, okay? So if you were Jewish, you could have no problem going into that area. If you were Gentile, you couldn't even get past the gate. Okay, you were truly an outsider, if that makes sense, in every way, shape, and form, okay? So those were the first two sections, but there was also a section, the third section, which is basically we kind of call the tabernacle proper. And this was kind of the building within the walls of the building. In this section, this was basically called the holy place. This whole area here was called the holy place. And inside of the holy place, there's two sections. We'll cover the other section in just a minute. But in the first section there is a curtain to kind of lead into that from the courtyard. And inside there, you can see, depending on how good your eyes are, a menorah and basically a bread table and so on and so forth. And in that area, the only people that could go in there were priests, okay, the Levites, okay? They could only go in there, and they would go in there daily to perform specific duties and things of that nature, okay? But in this picture here, you see, and it may be hard to see a little bit, but on the last section in there, there is a curtain, okay? That is the veil, or the curtain that God commands the children of Israel to make. He basically, this is a pretty good representation on the curtain. God says, make it out of purple and yellow, and or purple and red and blue yarn. He commands them to put cherubim on the curtain wall, or on the curtain. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. We believe that the curtain was about 4 inches thick. So it was a big deal, okay? And behind that curtain was basically like the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, things of that nature, okay? And that was a very special place. In fact, that was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that was where God's presence dwelt amongst his people, okay? Now, you didn't go in there, except if you were the high priest and you went once a year, and you had to go through a whole bunch of washings and ceremonial things before you went in there. But there was only one person once a year who would go in, and they would bring a sacrifice of blood and basically sprinkle that on the mercy seat or on the Ark of the Covenant to basically atone for the sins of all the people. And so if you notice here, that basically, if you're on the outside, you couldn't get in. And then there's kind of, okay, well, the Jewish people could get in. And then it gets smaller. And then this person could get in. And then eventually, only once a year, one person, one high priest, could actually go in to the Holy of Holies. And here's the deal. The reason why that curtain was as thick as it was and was there was really to protect people. You see, God's presence and God's holiness is so great and so awesome and so big that if you went in there uninvited, you were toast. We physically could not handle, because of our sin, the holiness of God. And so in a lot of ways, like the curtain can be a lot of ways, you can look at it a lot of different ways, but here's the deal. When you think about this curtain or this veil, it's actually a barrier of grace. It protected people because of their sin. It was a barrier of grace, okay? And it was there, and it separated basically God from us. You know, sin can be described in many, many different ways, and many, many effects and consequences can come from our sin. But I think as I break it down, at least for me in my simple mind, the thing that sin does the worst is it separates. We were created by God and placed in a garden to be close and have communion with him. When God said everything is good, that was the type of relationship we had. When we came and we sinned through Adam and through Eve and then through obviously our own lives, it put up a barrier between us. And God, listen, and God is so good that even though we are the ones who ran away, he still wanted to be close to us. He still wanted to be amongst his people, but he also knew, listen, because of our sin, because of the things that have taken place, because of our rebellion and all those things, we walked into God's presence, we would be obliterated. And so he says, listen, I'm going to put a curtain. I'm going to put something there to protect you because there's separation there. And then some of the most beautiful words in the English language I'm going to share with you. But then Jesus. Then Jesus, he comes and he lays down his life. And it's so interesting because behind that curtain, the high priest would come in once a year and he would bring that sacrifice and he would make the atonement for the people and for their sins. And it's so interesting that as we look back into the Gospels and we see the Gospel writers, John, for example, writes about how when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "There, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." When Jesus comes, as we talked about last week, and he's nailed to that tree, he's basically becoming sin for us. He is becoming our sacrifice. He is willing to lay down himself for you and for me. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture, but it's a beautiful, beautiful fact as well. And he did that for us. And what's interesting about that is not only is Jesus that lamb for us, but in the book of Hebrews, which was written obviously to the Jewish people, the writer of Hebrews begins to kind of expand on that concept a little bit, because he's writing to people who totally and completely understand basically this idea of the temple and the tabernacle and all those things that went on before that. And the author basically wants us to understand three things that Jesus became under the new covenant, which correlate with basically this idea of the temple and the tabernacle, okay? And we're not going to get into this real deeply here. In fact, I just gave you Hebrew chapters to look at, but I wanted you to see this because it matters, because we are not under the old covenant. We are now under the new covenant because of what Jesus did. But he tells us, the author of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus is our great high priest. He's our great high priest. What did the high priest do? The high priest would go into God's presence, okay? He would go into God's presence and he would make basically, he would represent the people, okay? Jesus represents us as well. And he would go in there and be able to go in there. But not only is Jesus our great high priest, but Jesus is our eternal and final sacrifice, okay? We don't have a big altar up here that we, you know, gonna grab a lamb or a bird or something and take out every other day, okay? Why? Because Jesus was that ultimate sacrifice for us. So not only is he our high priest, not only does he make intercession in a lot of ways for us, but he becomes basically the final sacrifice. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus was crucified once and for all. Once and for all. But the final thing, and many of us don't always see this, is it tells us in Hebrews 10 that Jesus is our temple curtain. You say, Aaron, why is that? Why does he, the author of Hebrews, kind of bring this up? It's a couple of things. Number one, Jesus was torn. And through him, we have access to the Father. We are no longer separated by our sin because of what he did for us. And here's the deal. I don't know about you, but that is an unbelievable event. Because for us now, Jesus has made a way where there was no other way. He did something that only he could do. Because here's the deal. When that curtain, and we're going to get a little bit more into it in a minute, when that curtain was torn, basically the barrier of sin had been removed. The barrier of sin was removed. The thing that had kept us away from being close to our God, Jesus tore, because he was willing to die for you and me. And here's the deal. Listen, that's an extraordinary event that, in my opinion, demands an extraordinary response. I mean, that's an amazing thing. We can never get to the point in our Christian walks where we become numb to what Jesus has done for us. It's unbelievable. And I believe it demands a response from us. And then this morning, as we kind of close and kind of look at some application, we're going to look at two things that I think we should come into God's presence understanding. Number one, we should enter confessing. We should enter confessing. Now, when I use the word confessing, or when I get to define that word, a lot of ways it kind of is the idea of admit that we'll cover in just a minute. But we should come in confessing, and you go, okay, well, what do you mean, Aaron? Well, let's start here, okay? Let's understand something that took place, okay? And I love the description that we get here in Scripture. What we see here in Mark is this idea that the curtain is torn from top to bottom, okay? Now, remember, this is a very tall thing. It's a very thick thing, okay? Why is it important that it was torn from top to bottom? Basically, there weren't a couple of priests in the Holy of Holies, and of course they wouldn't have done this, they've been petrified to do so. They weren't grabbing a hold of the curtain and start yanking, okay? And I, you know, sometimes, you know, I kind of just see this in my own mind. I'm not saying this happened, you know, God didn't need to do it, you know, necessarily this way. But there's a moment where I'm wondering, you know, like in my own imagination, my own mind, where Jesus, he breathes his last, the price has been paid. And just before, Man, God's got one hand on one side and one hand on another. He's just waiting. I mean, you look at Scripture and you see how much our God desires to be around us. I bet you God's just sitting there going, oh boy, I know this isn't a good day necessarily for Jesus, for my son. This is difficult. This is hard. But man, when he pays that price and the justice and the price has been paid, and that barrier was gone. But here's the thing we need to understand. That was not something you and I could have done. We come in confessing because we have to understand some things. You see, the curtain was torn from heaven to earth because God did something that we could not do for ourselves. None of us could go back in time, go to the curtain and have the right, the authority, or the ability to tear the curtain apart. And quite honestly, let's just be honest, if we really look at our lives, or maybe I should just focus on mine, I didn't deserve to have the curtain torn. I am a sinful man with sinful words that come out of my mouth, sinful thoughts that I think. I have no business walking into the presence of a holy God on my own. But God said, you know what? I'll make a way where there is no way. Jesus even said that about himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He was the only person who could lay down his life that in so many ways had the ability and had the power and had the authority to rip the curtain away. But here's the deal. Some of us, well, let's get that in a minute. Let's look at Romans 5. Romans 5, 6 through 8. I almost skipped the verse. This is a good one. He says this, what he says. Paul writes this. He says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and that's me. That's all of us. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, some might possibly dare to die. And then verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for you and me. What a verse. I a lot of times we'll look at Romans 5, 8 and kind of, I would dare you, listen, I know some of us got that memorized. Memorize verse 6. Memorize that idea that at just the right time, when you were still powerless, meaning you couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. You couldn't do it on your own. Only Jesus could do it. And for some of us, though, we live our lives in such a way thinking we can. Some of us think that we can. Some of us think, well, you know what? If I just live just the right way, then it'll be okay. If I'm a good enough person, then I'll get a pass, basically. You know, and for some of us, this is in your notes, some of us are on our spiritual journey and we're trying to get to God by going around the curtain instead of going through the curtain that God has torn apart through Jesus. Some of us, man, my pastor, this is why I say this, just because it sounds weird. My pastor used to say this when I was a kid. Say, as long as we don't cuss or go out with girls that do, we'll be good enough. You know what? You're not. I'm not. You're not. Your sweet, sweet Christian grandma that spends 18 hours a day on her knees in prayer is not good enough on our own. Our righteousness, Paul says, is like filthy rags. We can't get to Jesus. We can't get to God on our own. We get to him through the curtain that Jesus tore. So what's our responsibility? What do we need to come into that presence admitting? I think it's really simple. I think we come in admitting, you know what? I'm a sinner. I can't do it on my own. God, I've messed up. God, I've done it my own way. God, I tried it and I failed. I couldn't do it. I'm a sinner. Second thing we need to admit, I need a rescuer. I need a rescue. I need to, because of my life, because of the things I've done, because of the mess ups I have, I cannot walk into your presence, Lord. I'll be obliterated because of my sin in a lot of ways. I need somebody to come and rescue me. I need someone to do in my life what I cannot do on my own. And the last thing I admit is the person that does that, his name is Jesus. He is Lord and he is Savior. And for some of us, man, what a day. As we're talking about how God ripped apart the barrier to separate you and for me, that we could accept that. We could, because here's the deal. You say, okay, well, God's Spirit was there kind of behind the curtain. Now the curtain's torn. Where does God's Spirit dwell and abide now? In the hearts of the believers. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, I love this. You got to get this. You got to get this so good. Our God is so good and wants to be so close to you. He's not content with being next to you. He wants to indwell in your life. He wants to be there so close that there's no separation between you and him. You see, some of you have this idea of God that's far, far away with a lightning bolt. And that is not the God who we serve. It's not his nature. It's not shown in his actions. He says, listen, I want this torn so desperately because I want it to dwell in my people, with my people. This idea, well, God, you've left me. God, where are you? God, all these things. Listen, for the believer, is nonsense. And I mean that with the saying that, knowing that I feel it sometimes too, okay? He dwells in you and with you. And if you go, you know what? I don't really know the Lord. I haven't admitted these ideas of sinner and rescue and that Jesus can do that in my life. You could do that even right now. You don't have to wait to the end of service. There's no, God's not sitting there going, well, hold on now, wait just a second. And God can make us new again. God can indwell in our hearts and change us from the inside out because he dwells in us. So number one, we should enter confessing. Number two, second one, we should enjoy confidently. Okay? So if you didn't catch this, number one, maybe we're those that aren't serving the Lord or haven't served the Lord. And this is for everybody else that is serving the Lord. Because I think we miss this sometimes as believers. Listen to what it says here in Hebrews 10. We kind of looked at Hebrews earlier. We're going to look at it again. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. This is what it says. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere hearts and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswerving to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Thank you, Jesus. And here's the deal. You see all the imagery there? Remember the context of who the writer of Hebrews is writing to. He's writing to Jewish people. When they see this idea of sprinkling of blood, they know exactly what that is. That was what the priest would do to come into God's holy place. They knew that they couldn't get into that area because of the curtain. And in this, basically, the writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus was that curtain. He was torn, and through him, we can enter the most holy place of God. And we can be made righteous, and we can be made good. And he says that, and he says it in a way, and says, we can do these things with confidence. Listen, I mean this as much love as I can muster. Some of us need to get more confidence in our spiritual walk with the Lord. Some of us are confident as long as everything is going well. But as soon as things happen that are not so good, our confidence goes. Listen, your confidence in the Lord is not based, okay, on your circumstances. It's based on the faithfulness and the goodness and the promises of God. And that's yes and amen right there, folks. That is yes and amen. So this morning, as we close this, I want to talk about what confidences are yours. What confidences are yours? as a believer, that knowing now that because of what Jesus has done that we couldn't do on our own, that now we can come boldly into his presence. What does that mean for you and for me? Verse one, we have confident love. Confident love. Listen, one of the things that we need to understand as believers is we have a God who loves us and has proven it more than just words, but with action. We can know that God loves us. And I don't know how many times I've thought it. I don't know how many times I've talked to people and they have this kind of idea of like, I just don't know if God loves me anymore. Oh, he does. And you can be confident in that. You say, but Aaron, I messed up here. Yeah, I messed up here. And yeah, and God knew already. And God already made a way. He already made a way. And we live that way. You see, what we tend to do is we try to make love conditional when it comes to God. God, if I do it the right way, God will love me. If I'm good in this area, God will love me. And the thing you need to get through our heads, or we need to get through our heads and our noggins, is simply this. He doesn't love you based on what you did. He loves you based on what he did. See, we do that all the time. We think love is conditional. We think, oh, well, God will love me more if I go to Africa and serve as a missionary and if I give in the offering and if I do. And listen, all that's great stuff. All that's great stuff. All that, if God's asking you to do those things, you ought to do them. But listen, I'm going to tell you right now, God's not going to love you anymore. God's loved you. I mean, look, you can't even fathom God's love for you. I'm going to give you an exercise to make your head hurt. Okay, you want to, that sounds fun, doesn't it? Go home this afternoon, spend 15 minutes contemplating the depth of God's love for you. I did that once. I made it 3 minutes before my head started hurting. It's unbelievable. Because here's the deal. Like some of us are real good at kind of putting on the facade. God sees right through your facade and loves you anyway. Not because you are perfect or because you did this or you did that. He showed it because he gave his only son for you and me to dwell with his people in an unbelievable way. So you know what? Listen, I can't promise you anybody else is going to love you. I wish I could. I wish I could say, man, your mom and dad are going to love you so perfectly. But you know they're not. They're not perfect. Hey, your spouse, boy, they're going to love you so perfectly. But they're human. They're flawed. They're not. Boy, you know what, man? Man, your kids, man, they're going to love you so much. They're so perfectly. Nope, 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 nope. They're not. But I can guarantee you, you can have the confident love of the Father. Confident love is yours. But not only confident love, we get confident help. Confident help. You see, what we need to understand is when we need help, God can help us. When we need wisdom, God can provide it. And what's great about that is I don't know about you, I you know, every once in a while, you know, you go to the doctor, you go to the dentist or whatever it might be, and maybe you go for just a normal checkup, but sometimes what we do is we go because we got a toothache. You know, maybe it's not our normal cleaning time, but you wake up in the morning and man, your tooth, it just feels like it's just dying and hurting and oh, it's just miserable. And so you call up your dentist and say, man, can I get in and all these sort of things. And what's frustrating about the dentist or any doctor that I've found is I can say, and I mean, and listen, I'm a pastor. I've been to emergency rooms. They don't seem to care necessarily about the level of pain that I am in. You know, like there are other people there that they have to consider. How dare they? My tooth hurts. I got a splinter or whatever it is. You know, I should get full attention here. And you know what I do? Because they all have them. Never been to a place that doesn't. They have a waiting room. So you go to the waiting room. And it always cracks me up because maybe you're there just to have, you know, something simple done. And that person next to you, you know, their legs hanging on the floor, you know. And you're still waiting, you know. You're like, oh, I wonder if I'll get in before with my splinter, you know. But a lot of us think that God has waiting rooms. A lot of us live in that way. And we think, well, God, you know, God, you need, we do this all the time. Think about it. We go, God, you know, I got this little situation, and yes, it seems big to me, but God, there are starving children in Africa that you need to focus in on. God is so good and so big and so awesome that God can deal with it all. There are no waiting rooms for your Father. And he made a way where you can walk straight in. And some of us live a life where we go, God doesn't care about the little things. Listen, God cares about it all because he loves you. And even though you may look at things and go, oh, well, God, they're more important things. God invites us in. He says, come boldly. Make your requests known to me. Share those things with me. Let me know, because you know what? There's wisdom if you need it. There's direction if you need it. There's love if you need it. There's all these things. Come to me and get the help you need, and you don't have to wait. Walk in boldly. Because here's the deal. I'm not a dentist. I'm not a doctor. But I'm going to tell you a little secret. If I was, and you came to see me, okay? And you said, hey, doc, I got this thing going on, you know, and you're in the waiting room. Listen, if my son walked in with a problem, he goes to the front of the line. I don't care. I don't care if your leg's on the ground. That's my son. And he's going to get my attention. And you need to remember, you have a father. And he would say, you know what? I can, and he's so good, he can deal with us all at the same time, you know. You can get the help you need. Number three. We can have confident forgiveness, because we all are going to have some issues. We're all going to deal with stuff. And here's the deal. Here's what I've kind of learned in, 25 years of ministry and living for the Lord longer than that. One of the things that people will tend to do that can be so hurtful is they will try to help you remember your mistakes. And because of that, unfortunately, because sometimes those are people that claim to or maybe do have a relationship with the Lord, I don't know. We tend to take that mentality and put it on Jesus. And we kind of look at it and go, well, Jesus will forgive the little things, but will he forgive the big ones? Listen, Scripture tells us God is faithful and just to forgive us of all sin. And no matter what you've done, no matter what has happened, no matter what mistakes that you have done, no matter what things have taken place, there is forgiveness for you. And God says, you know what? I'm going to take it. I'm going to separate it as far as the east is from the west. He says, you know what? Even though your sin is like scarlet, I'm going to make it white as snow. Some of us are walking around with this idea that God would forgive these things and not these things. But our God is faithful and just to forgive it all. And here's the deal. You may have people in your life that try to remind you of that. And I'm going to challenge you to help you remember that you didn't sin against them. You sinned against the Lord. And he says it's done. He says it's forgiven. It is. It's done. It's done. And you can have confident forgiveness and go, I know that because of what Jesus has done for me, I have been made righteous. And yes, I may still fall. I know I'm going to make mistakes, but I can always run to my Father and I can always say, Lord, forgive that area, and he'll do it. We can be confident in that. And the last one, we can have confident hope. Confident hope. I mean, you think about the story of the resurrection story and Easter and all these sort of things. And one of the things that we would be just almost crazy to forget about is the hope that we now have because of what Jesus has done. The hope that he has brought to us because of what he has done. So here's the deal. You need to understand this. Our hope is not based on anything but Jesus. You see, some of us, our hope is based on our kids. Our hope is based on who's in power. Or our hope is based on what our bank account says. Or our hope is based on what our health is. Or our hope is based on what how our spouse and I are getting along, or whatever it might be. Listen, those are all some fine things to be excited about if they're going well, whatever. But our hope and our anchor is Jesus. It's him. Because of what he has done for you and for me. Our hope is in him, so we can have a confident hope. Listen, I've talked about this before. As a pastor, one of the things obviously that I do is I do a lot of funerals. And I've done different types. I've done everything from, you know, a beautiful, wonderful woman of God that was over 100 years old. And I've done ones for little babies that didn't last 2 weeks. And you know what? I've never been to a funeral that's easy, because death stinks. Death is hard. But I tell you what, and I mean this sincerely, there is a palpable difference. I mean, you can feel it. At least I can. The difference between a group of mourners who have a hope and those who don't. It just hits different. Because they have a hope that says, you know what, because of what Jesus did, although we die, we will never die. And that we will be with him for all eternity. You know, I say this every time pretty much. There's a believer that I do a funeral for. I just kind of share this idea. I said, this is not goodbye. This is I'll see you later. I'll see you soon. We couldn't say that without Jesus. And he came and he tore the veil. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Let's focus. And let's close. You see, here's what's interesting. If you go back to the Old Testament and you kind of look a little bit deeper, we kind of hit on this really briefly as we looked at the tabernacle. There were limits to who could be in certain areas. There were limits on time that you could be there and days that you could be there and days that you couldn't. Remember, there was that outer wall. And if you were a Gentile, if you were not a Jewish person, you could not go through that wall. You had to stay back. So there was a separation even in those days that was very clear. And then, okay, well, maybe you are Jewish. Maybe you are kind of one of those special people a little bit. So you know what? You can come in. You can get past the wall. You can get into that courtyard. You can offer and you can be there and offer your sacrifices and things like that. But, you know, even for you, there was a barrier. There was a break. You couldn't go past a certain place. And that was that temple proper right in there. So you see, to get through that little barrier, you had to be born a certain tribe. You see, God separated one of the tribes of Israel, the Levites, to make them kind of the priests. And so if you weren't born, listen, it's important. If you weren't born in a certain place or a certain, if it really depended, if this makes sense, it depended who your mom and dad were, if you could go in. But even so, that really wasn't where the presence of God resided. And even though they could be in that first holy place every day doing different duties and things like that, the holy holies, the holy holies of places where God's presence dwelt, there was such a separation that only one person, literally out of hundreds of thousands, some estimates at some point during the wilderness travels, it has the children of Israel in the millions. One person could walk in once a day, once a year to make sacrifice for the Lord. And he had to go through all these ritual cleansings and all this stuff just so he could survive the encounter. And over the last couple of weeks, we talked about the trade, the tree. But please, please, please don't miss the tear. You know, you talk about why Jesus did what he did. And there's many, many reasons, okay? But this morning, what I want us to understand, he gave his life so that that curtain could be torn asunder. So that now God's presence could be with us, could dwell within us. And maybe for some of us this morning, when we truly understand that, we understand the concept that, man, we need to come in confessing. We need to come in realizing that God, I haven't done this right. I've messed it up. I've done it my own way. And that, God, I cannot save myself. I can't rescue myself through my good works or through doing this or that. It's never going to be good enough. I need a rescuer. And Lord, I believe that rescuer was sent as a baby, lived a sinless life, and offered his life for me so that I could become the righteousness of God, so that I could come boldly into your presence. Some of us, that's what we need to come in, admitting of those things and allow God to make us brand new. But for others of us, we may have done that, but we have not lived the confident Christian life that God came to give his son for us to experience. Some of us need to have a confidence in God's love again. We've allowed the lies of the enemy or others to convince us that God couldn't quite love a person like us because of all that we've done. And we need to have confidence in that. We need to have confidence in the hope of God. We need to have confidence in the help of God. We need to have confidence in all these things. We already covered them. And whatever the Lord is speaking specifically to your heart right now, God wants to build that up in you. God wants to help you to see, you know what? I can have confidence in the help of God. That God will help me. God will be there for me. I can have confidence knowing that this world is not the end. And I have a hope that's not based on anything less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So no matter where you're at this morning, no matter what place you find yourself on your spiritual journey, God wants to do something so incredible in your heart. And in this moment, he's here. And he desires to help and to do what only he can do. And so no matter where you're at, if you'll call out to him, he'll hear you, he'll respond, and he will make a way where there was no other way. No matter what you're dealing with, our Jesus is greater and can do great and mighty things. So as I pray with you and over you, I ask that if the Lord has spoken to your heart on maybe one of these things, that you would just call out to him, that you would just pray to him. And, you know, God, I need help with being more confident in the love that you have for me, whatever it is. And God will do that. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. God, you're so good. And God, we're so thankful for the tear. God, this little part in our Bibles that for some of us that obviously are not Jewish or don't have a deeper understanding of some of those things or symbols, maybe we've just read that before and just went, okay, well, the temple tore. That's weird. Okay, moving on. And we've missed how important that really is. That because of our sin, we needed a curtain. We needed to be protected from a holy God. But when the price was paid, that temple veil was ripped in two. And in that moment, Father, your presence went out. And it's still moving today. And it's still indwelling people today. And it's still changing hearts and lives today. And so we don't have to go to a temple. We don't have to bring a sacrifice because our sacrifice has been already made for us once and for all. Our job now is to accept it and to live confidently with the truth that we are sons and daughters of the King. So help us to do that, God. You're so good, and we love you so much. Thank you for this day, this time. And Father, as we obviously move into a very special week, Father, I pray that our hearts would be tuned to you, focused on you, as we prepare for this unbelievable celebration of your resurrection as we gather again together next Sunday. We love you and we thank you. in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Awesome. Awesome. So listen, love you. I hope that you have a wonderful, wonderful week. Obviously, it's a very special week. And so I really encourage you to spend time allowing the Lord to speak to you in special ways. For those that are online, man, we love you. We hope you're doing well. And we'll see you all next week for Resurrection Sunday. Have a great week.